How's it going, everybody? Welcome to the Power for Living podcast series brought to you by Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. Kick back, relax for the next 20 to 25 minutes, and let's begin.
Well, we're continuing our series on 1 Peter, and this week we're going to finish chapter 4. Last week we discovered the amazing blessing that having the mind of Christ brings to us. We also found out we always need to be ready to meet Jesus. This week, we're starting with Peter telling us to be ready, but then moving on to how we can be ready. So let's read the passage. But Peter starts out, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" May God add his blessing to this subsequent reading of his word from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 and 17 to 18. Let us begin with verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Again, we have to ask, what does Peter mean by that, by saying the end of all things is at hand? That is an incredible statement to make, but we have to remember again that he's writing to several churches that are enduring persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire and all the natives and their animistic religions and these other things. And so these Christians in those provinces in what we now know today as Turkey were undergoing persecution 1900 years ago. In terms of eschatology, which is the study of last things, Peter, yes, is thinking about the glorious return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Almost all of the apostles believed, and all of the New Testament writers believed to some extent, that Christ's return was going to be at any moment, even then, because they were enduring persecution. They had heard the Lord say, "The end is not yet, but when you see all of these things start happening," well, these fellows were enduring persecution that at this point in our time in this country, we cannot yet imagine. So every one of those guys had this outlook that Jesus' return has got to be soon. But also, as we found out last week, Peter was thinking on the practical side of all of this as well. For all Christians, every believer, every one of us needs to be ready at any moment to be called home. We don't know the future. We don't know about tomorrow or the next day or the next. So it just makes perfect sense as a disciple of Christ to be right with Christ, walking with him in a personal relationship every day. So that if the time comes, as we said last week, John Wesley told all of his preachers to always be ready to pray, preach, or die at a moment's notice. That's what we need to be doing. And that's our mindset. We need to be ready at a moment's notice for whatever might happen. So now, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 5, verse 37, and then again another reference in verse 44. Jesus is telling some parables there. And what Jesus is telling us here is the initial thing that Peter is upholding by his statement. Because Jesus tells his disciples in those two parables that are in Luke chapter 12, "Blessed is the servant of who is found faithful serving when his master returns." In other words, we have tasks to do. We have ministries we're supposed to be engaged in. We have things that we need to be about the business of doing as faithful servants of Christ. And what we need to be doing, according to Jesus' own words, is what Peter's telling us in this verse. Be faithful and be ready for whatever happens. Walk with Christ closely. Abide in Christ, as Jesus told us. And then we will be ready for when the end of all things, at least in terms of our own existence, takes place. We'll be ready to be called home if we're faithful in those things He gives us to do, like being obedient, walking with Him. Now, verses 8 through 11. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In this section, Peter describes the real ministry of the church and the real ministry of all believers. Let's say it again. All believers.
All believers.
Who does that include? Me? Yes. So that means every believer needs to be doing this stuff that Peter's saying in this section. Amen?
Amen.
He says to have fervent love for one another. That means we really have to love one another in the church. That means we have to have love for each one of those who are in the church. And that's really easy to say. But sometimes that's not so easy to do. Because we all know someone who's a little ornery, do we not? Or occasionally disagreeable. I know it can't be any member of Christ the King Church. But we all know somebody who's also maybe a little prideful. They're getting really spiritually mature, or so they think. And so they start thinking they're more spiritual and more mature than the other members of the church. And they start letting it influence how they relate to other members of the church. And then it gets really hard to relate to that person because they're on cloud nine, thinking they're just so much better than everybody. Peter says we got to love those people too, even if it's hard. Another guy I knew when I was in the Army on Torrey Station, I had a guy who was a Christian. And we started having Bible study together with another guy. It was a group of us got together and we started having Bible study together at lunch. So we'd walk across the street to one of the restaurants off post there in Okinawa and we'd have lunch and eat our chicken curried rice and all this stuff for lunch and we'd have our Bible study. But this one guy, he won this competition on post for being Soldier of the Year. Well, he started to be prideful about that. And he started thinking then that maybe God had blessed him so he could win this competition. So that must mean he's a little bit more spiritual than the other Christians he knew in the unit. Well, guess what? He started getting a little hard to get along with. And I started praying about that. I said, Lord, this guy was just, he was really cool. And now all of a sudden he's got his nose stuck up in the air and he's hard to talk to and he talks down to everybody. What do I do? And then I had this faithful part of the prayer. I said, Lord, do something in this guy's life. In other words, I was asking God to change him. Well, you know how far that usually goes when we start praying to ask God to change other people. It doesn't go very far at all. What happened was God did a work in my heart. What I began to see and what God began to reveal to me about this young guy was that he was really insecure on the inside. He had had a rough background when he was growing up, and you know he was always competing with his siblings for the respect or the attention of his parents. And so he was insecure, and so this pridefulness was his way of covering for the fact that he really had no confidence in himself. And that's why he strived so hard to win that award of Soldier of the Year in the unit. It's because it was something that if he could do it, he could feel good about himself. And so what this did was it changed how I saw this guy. And I started acting in love towards this guy. And it touched his heart. And we got to be friends again. And when Yasue and I had our wedding ceremony, we invited him to come. And to this day, that guy is the one who's sitting three spaces over from me in a group wedding shot. God had done a work, allowing love to conquer a situation. But what did he do? He didn't change the other guy. He changed me and my attitude about him. And he caused me to see that man for who he really was. And so that's the key to being able to have fervent love for one another in the church, is when it gets difficult getting along with somebody, ask God to deal with you, to reveal what's going on so we can be able to extend love to those other people. That's the key to having fervent love for one another. Verse 9 tells us of hospitality. Hospitality is an act of love. Grumbling and hostility is not. That's as far as we need to go with that, because that's pretty obvious. Verse 10 is important because we all have a gift we can use for the kingdom. Everybody has a gift you can use for the kingdom of God. Do you get that? Everybody has a gift you can use for the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen? Even if it's just to talk. And some of us are better at that than others, are we not? But we all have a gift we can use for the kingdom. We all have something to contribute. But what we need to do is ask God to show us what that gift is so we can use it for the kingdom. And if we don't think we have a gift, ask Him to show us what it is, because we're deceiving ourselves. We all have a gift. Ask Him to reveal it so we can use it for God's glory and for His kingdom. Then Peter tells us to speak the word as if the oracles of God. And so we kind of look at that and say, what in the world is that? Well, an oracle historically is a message from God. The prophets in the Old Testament wrote and even used the word oracle, the Hebrew version of it, in some of their written prophecies. The oracle of the Lord from such and such. So what is Peter telling us to do here? He's telling us when we talk to others and we're going to share a word with somebody, that word needs to be genuinely the word of God and not our opinions, not our imagination, or not what we feel. Whatever that word is, it also needs to conform to what's in the Bible. How do we know Peter's saying that? Well, we see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Peter says that Scripture, a genuine word from the Lord, doesn't come from our own interpretation or our opinions or our imagination. Every word of Scripture comes from, and every prophecy of Scripture is inspired by God Himself. So every word of Scripture comes from God. So if we're going to make sure that what we're saying to somebody is really a word of the Lord, what we need to do is find out if it is in agreement with what's in His written word. And if that word that we think we're supposed to share with somebody is not in agreement with God's written word in the Scriptures, in the Bible, then it is not a word from God. It is our opinion. And then we do well to keep it to ourselves. Because if you start spouting off stuff that really isn't a word from God, and it doesn't comport and agree with Scripture, then you are the one who's in danger. Because you're speaking false prophecy of sorts. Peter's trying to warn us, don't do that. If you're going to say the word of God, make sure it's the word of God. But if you get a word and it is the word and it conforms with the Bible, the word, then by all means, share it. Amen? Okay. Then Peter does a doxology in verse 18. Peter has seen the glory of the Lord. If there's any of the apostles who have the right and the opportunity and the reason to glorify God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is Peter, because Peter saw the transfiguration. Peter saw Jesus in that sneak preview of what the glorified Christ was going to be like. Then Peter saw the risen Christ. So Peter, writing about it in 2 Peter, says, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. So it is totally appropriate and reasonable to think that Peter would, in the middle of his sentence or in the middle of his paragraph, break out into a doxology and say, blessed be God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Peter's just expressing what he's seen, because he saw the glorified Lord right before his very eyes. And he's testifying to that in this doxology. Verses 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Folks, beloved, this is a serious passage right here. You know what it means? It means that if there's going to be any judgment on any country in the world, if there's going to be any judgment from God in the United States, guess where it's going to happen first? In the church, to Christians. Nations may rise and fall, and they may see unbridled corruption in the houses of government. Wickedness may go to the very core of the nation and rot the nation from the inside. But Peter's warning us here that is in the days of ancient Israel, any judgment on the nation will begin with God's people. The reason is this: God's people are supposed to be the conscience of the nation. Remember a few years ago, the Lord gave me this phrase to say, the best certainty of national security of any nation is a thriving, vibrant, alive Christian church. That's the best aspect of national security any country can have. Why? Because the Christians are supposed to be the keepers of the truth. We have the truth. That's the truth we're supposed to be sharing with other people. Christians are supposed to be models of what it's like to live in a covenant relationship with God. Christians are supposed to live holy lives. If the church is not doing that, then God is going to have to bring judgment on the church. And yes, he still does that today. I've told this story before, but it's not in my manuscript, but I'm going to insert it here again. Just 2 years ago, there was a preacher in Connecticut. And this pastor of the church was in an adulterous relationship with some woman in his congregation. The man on that one Sunday had the audacity to preach against adultery in his sermon. Well, somebody called a congregational meeting, and immediately following the service, they confronted this pastor about his sin. And this pastor fell dead in the pulpit right on the platform right there that very day. True story. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. We cannot tolerate sin in the pews, and their sin in the pulpits can't be tolerated either. Why? Because it reeks of hypocrisy. If we're preaching one thing and the people out there in the public know that there's sin in the church, they have no reason to be attracted to Christ nor the church. And the church becomes a reproach on the name of God. And God, as you see all the way through Scripture, does all things for the honor and the glory of his name. And if his name is being slandered because there's sin in the church, a just, merciful, righteous God has no alternative but to judge the sin in the church. So why is Peter telling us that? It's all the more reason the church needs to be about its business of serving Christ faithfully, living a holy life, walking before the Lord in personal relationship. That's what we must do. But if the church in this country is failing to do that, we have reason, we have desperate reason to be praying that God would reanimate and purify and indeed revive his church. You see, revival is something that can only happen in the church. And it's because of the word itself. Because it has that nice Latin-based word at the end of revival called vive, which means live or life. You remember, vive la France in World War II? Means long live France, vive. Well, you can't revive something that wasn't alive before. Because if you're dead in sin, you can't be revived. Because you weren't alive to revive. Are you following this? Revival can only come to the church. And we have reason right now to pray for revival. Because we can look at the culture around us. We have all these churches and Christian bookstores and Christian TV stations and all these resources out the ears. But the church is having very little impact on the culture as it slides continually ever more down the incline. So that means the church needs revival. So what do? We pray for revival. And not only that, we have a biblical case for having revival prayer. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see what happens when God breaks in and reveals a little taste of heaven on earth right there in the middle of Isaiah's pity party and worship service. The seraphim flew overhead, thundering the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In response to the seraphim singing, the pillars in the temple shook. And remember, those were stone pillars. And they shook at the thunderous noise coming from the seraphim as they chanted that song. Well, there was this little bit of heaven right there on earth. The glory of the Lord was revealed. And in response to that, Isaiah falls to the floor and says, or rather shouts, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God's holiness and glory appeared before Isaiah right before his very eyes. God's Spirit is moving in this passage, and Isaiah is brought to repentance and greater dedication. Do you remember at the end of this little passage, Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." He was willing to give his life to serve the Lord after being confronted by the holiness of God. We see this is what happens when revival comes. God's presence in the living reality of the throne of grace appears in an earthly venue. God's holiness is revealed before us, and our rightful response is repentance and greater dedication. The glory of heaven is present on earth at that moment. And in short, this is what happens when a real revival comes to a church. Revival, again, is a sovereign move of God in which he reveals his holiness and his glory to those who are really seeking him. This is an important distinction. When we're praying for a fresh revelation from the Lord, we're to seek him, not the experience. Does everybody get the distinction there? We're not supposed to seek to have the experience. We're supposed to be focusing and seeking the Lord himself. And this is like what Mark Batterson said in his book, The Circle Maker. "When I sought answers, I didn't get any. But when I sought the Lord, I got the answers too." That's what happens when you seek God. When we're hungering for God, when we're hungering for that revelation of God. So, when we enter into a time of extraordinary prayer for revival in the church, we seek Christ first, not the experience of the revival. And even so, there's an order to what happens if we're to pray for a fresh outpouring. First, he begins to call on his people to pray by revealing the need of his church. He lays that prayer burden on people. That's what happens first, and that's what's going on in New England right now. There's a number of clergy people and people in the pews who are beginning to hear that fresh wind or that soft, small voice to come to a time of extraordinary prayer to pray for that breakthrough of the kingdom on earth. When we respond in obedience to that call, and when he sees we're hungry for more, he responds and gives us a taste of his holy glory. What does he show us? He shows us more of himself, like Isaiah's experience, and this brings repentance. And when that happens, towns change. This is where the revival becomes an awakening. Duncan Campbell said about the Hebrides revival, "God makes a town God-conscious. Stephen Olford wrote that revival in the church shows God's presence in such a way that whole communities become saturated with the presence of God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said revival is days of heaven on earth. Well, what did we just talk about with the Isaiah passage? An appearance of heaven on earth. And here's how we can biblically pray for revival right now. Jesus himself said in the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray for what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's completely obedient and appropriate for Christians to pray for revival right now, because revival revives his church. And remember what Peter said. Judgment begins at the household of God first. So the church needs to be right with Christ. And the way that can happen right now is if God will break forth from heaven and give us that experience of a little bit of heaven on earth right here in revival in New England and across the land. Because Jesus said it, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what's going on in heaven right now? Well, Revelation chapters 4, 5, 7, and 11 and others tell us what's going on in heaven right now is exactly what happened with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. The elders are gathered around the throne. The throngs and the multitudes of the martyrs and the witnesses who have gone before are surrounding the throne, chanting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is an eternal praise, hallelujah, hoedown going on in heaven. And that is what revival is. And when it comes to the church, we're going to experience those days of heaven on earth. But Jesus told us to pray for that. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if Jesus tells us to do that, shouldn't we be doing it? If judgment comes first to the church, it's more important than ever to pray for the church to be obedient and alive and to be his arm and his hands and his feet and his incarnational presence on earth right now, to be witnesses for him, to be solid, to be genuine, to be real and authentic. And when something's going on in the church, the community can't help but notice. So that's what we need to be praying for Christ the King Church and all the other evangelical churches on the North Shore, that we will be faithful and be ready when the time comes. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray, and we give you the glory, we give you the honor, and we give you the praise, for you are great and mighty and holy. And we pray, Lord, we will be faithful to you. And it's in Christ's name. Amen and amen.
And there you have it, folks. That's the end of this week's episode. If you want to listen to more of our other episodes, you can do so by going to ctknorthshore.tumblr.com. That's the main website for now. You can go ahead and watch our sermon in video mode if you'd like. We have a YouTube page as well as our Facebook and Twitter page. And until then, we'll see you guys next week.